You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Go ahead and turn over to the third psalm. Last week was a blessing from Elijah talking to us about King David before he was King David. He was just a ruddy young youth going around stirring people up, trying to get them excited to fight in the name of the Lord of hosts. There was an uncircumcised Philistine that had insulted the God of Israel, and the people weren't excited to go to battle against him. But King David did it. It was a wonderful and inspiring story. King David continued to have victories. If you just keep going through chapter after chapter after chapter, there's going to be a breeze. It's going to take my papers. We'll just put that right there. If you go through, just keep going through the chapters in 2 Samuel, you see his victories. Before the giant, he slew the lion and the bear, remember? And then in the next chapter, that was 1 Samuel 17, chapter 18, he has some military victories under King Saul. Saul puts him in charge, and he wins some victories in charge of the military. And then the Lord gives him victory as he escapes from Saul, when Saul tries to kill him. He escapes from the spears coming at him. And 1 Samuel 19 through 26, there's a long while where he's escaping the assaults of Saul. And then in 1 Samuel 30, he wins over the Amalekites. Remember, they stole the wives and children of his group of soldiers, and then he recovers all the captives and takes down the Amalekites. And then he becomes king over all Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He conquers Jerusalem, beats the Jebusites, and then he defeats the Philistines. 2 Samuel 5 is just full of victories. And he expands the kingdom in 2 Samuel 8 over Moab and Zobah and Edom. And then he defeats the Ammonites and the Arameans in 2 Samuel chapter 10. Seemed like nothing could stop David. Him and God were this partnership that were just like a train running through. Couldn't stop it. Nobody could get in the way. That is, except David himself. Psalm chapter 3. The third psalm. It says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. It's the word of the Lord, the third psalm. Pray with me. God, we acknowledge and declare you are our shield. You are our glory and the lifter up of our heads. God, I pray there's nobody here tonight that would leave without that understanding. God, I pray that you'd help us to meditate even as a group on this psalm and to be impacted by it. God, to be made like a tree that sits beside the river of living water. Its roots go down, it's fed, and it bears fruit in its season and prospers. God, help us to be shaped by this psalm and by the rest of the psalms in the way that you've designed them to do. for us. God, we pray that you'd bind us together in these truths, that you'd help us to listen together, and you'd help me to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. So up until that point in 2 Samuel chapter 10, like we said, there's just this upward trajectory that David's having. Victory after victory after victory. And then he gets to a point where he gets in his own way. The title of Psalm 3, it says, is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And if you know the story, then this might be some review for you, but it's a story that needs to be told. The story of Absalom starts in chapter 13. There's three main characters in that chapter. It's Absalom, the son of David, Amnon, his half-brother, and then Absalom's full sister. So same mom, same dad, Absalom's full sister. Her name's Tamar. She's beautiful. And 2 Samuel 13, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." So Amnon saw a woman that he wanted, but he knew he shouldn't have her, and he went for it anyways. He used his power, his strength, and his position to take her for himself. Does this sound familiar? It should sound familiar. A couple chapters before, David had just done the same thing in 2 Samuel 11. And he's confronted by Nathan the prophet after the big ordeal where he takes Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be his own wife, after he murders Uriah by the sword of the Ammonites. Nathan comes to confront him, and immediately when confronted, well, after a story and everything, it's really, really well done how Nathan kind of tricks him into condemning himself, but as soon as David's confronted with his own sin, as soon as he learns that the story is about him, he repents. But there's still consequences, Nathan tells him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 12 say, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house," Nathan tells David. The Lord tells David through Nathan the prophet, "Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And on top of that, he told him that the child that Bathsheba had borne him would die. So that was David's sin in chapters 11 and 12. And Amnon does the same thing, except it's with his half-sister Tamar. He uses an elaborate scheme to get her close to him while he's in bed. And she doesn't want to be with him, but he forces her. He overpowers her. She begs him not to do this foolish thing, but he overpowers her. And if you're listening with ears to hear, and you understand the vocabulary, you understand why Absalom wanted him dead. Any father who has a daughter, any brother who has a sister understands why Absalom wanted to kill him. And he did. He waited a couple years to do it, and he got Amnon into a vulnerable position. He got him drunk, and he had his servants kill him. And that began the rocky relationship between Absalom and his father David. Well, the rocky relationship probably happened earlier when David didn't punish Absalom for raping his sister Tamar. But this is where things kind of go off between David and Absalom. He goes off to Geshur, fearing reprisal from his father. Geshur is where his mother's from. So his grandfather's the king there. And he takes a couple years to go and let his dad cool down a bit. And even after those 3 years, the king, King David, tells him he can come back, but then the king doesn't want to see him. He doesn't see him for a couple years. And eventually, when he does want to see him, he kisses him and makes a show of it, but But it's too late. Their relationship is never going to be repaired again. In chapter 15, after their reunion, Absalom starts to recruit people. He waits outside the city gates, and when people come to talk to the king, to complain to the king, he tells them he's not going to listen to you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And he recruits people to be a part of his civil war he wants to start, to depose David as king and to take the throne from him. He steals the hearts of the men of Israel. And after a couple years, he has enough people that David's servants come to him and tell him, hey, King David, we got to get out of here. Absalom's got enough people to take us down, and if we don't leave, we're going to die, and he's going to set the whole city on fire. So they head off to the wilderness. His whole household, he leaves 10 concubines behind to keep the house, but he walks away with his household and a few soldiers, a couple hundred soldiers with him that are loyal to him, but they run away in shame, tails between their legs. They have a hood over their head, they got dirt on their head, and they're weeping as they run off. It's a shameful situation. And if it wasn't bad enough, all the people around knew about it. They all knew that David had sinned. This wasn't a secret anymore. They all knew that he was compromised. They all knew about the drama between Absalom and Tamar and Amnon. People knew about it, and they knew that David wasn't innocent in all this. They knew that it wasn't just bad things happening to David. It was bad things happening in some part because of David's sin. And Shimei in 2 Samuel 16, 7 and 8 is kind of representative, I think, of what a large number of people must have been thinking. In 2 Samuel 16, 7 and 8, he says, "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial.'" He's cursing David as he's walking away shameful. "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." So he's still got hundreds of soldiers around him, right? And they offer to kill Shimei for the disrespect he has for David. But David says, "No, the Lord sent him to curse me." It's all true, what he's saying. David acknowledges that's the situation that he's in. And that's the situation described in the first two verses of the third psalm. They say, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." So what Shimei is saying and what this verse 2 records is that people knew that things were so bad for David that it was partly his fault, and that the forces that were amassed against him were so much that even God couldn't help him. That's what the people are saying. That's what is the tweeting in his ears. And that's the situation that David's in. And we can relate a little bit often sometimes in the midst of trouble. If you don't stop to assess the situation and actually like get the details straight, then it's hard to actually chart a path forward. And so this first couple of verses in Psalms 1 and 2 are helpful, not just to tell us what story he's talking about, but to give us a pattern. Like, we need to assess where we're at, what's going on. And David is in over his head. At least that's what it seems like. So having assessed his situation, he needs to put his situation in perspective by focusing on who God is in relationship to his crisis. Who is God as it relates to this thing? His problems are big, but thinking about God can put things in perspective. So in verse 3, he meditates on some attributes of God. what he knows to be true about God. In verse 3 says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." So if you don't take into account who God is in relation to your situation, then anxiety is the only place to go. Because if the problem's big enough, or if you understand the problem, if you understand the reality of the problem, you know you're not big enough to fix it. You just know the problem, and you know more and more details, and you can think more and more about the possibilities and what could have went a different way and what how it might go going forward. And without God in that story, then the perspective's really narrow, and it's impossible to fix. And it's not the whole picture. So the mighty army that that David had once, all the victories that he had had with that army and what a well-oiled machine it was, that's not what David needed to trust in. That's not what he could trust in anymore. He couldn't trust in that army anymore. He needed to trust in God as his shield. And the absence of sin in his life for his glory, for his honor, for his worth, his self-worth, that was shot. There's no way he could portray some sort of righteousness in and of himself to his people. He couldn't look to his own glory, look to his own actions for his worth. He couldn't even fall back on the title he had gained of the giant killer or the one who went in and out before Israel, his status of popularity that he had with the ladies of Israel who would sing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. He couldn't count on those things for his glory anymore. He said the Lord is his glory in this verse. And he'd ruined things. He'd messed things up. He'd broken them to where they couldn't be put back together, such that his head was hung low. It's the metaphor being referred to when he calls David the lifter up of his head. He can't lift up his own head. His neck muscles aren't strong enough. His shame is too big. He can't lift up his own head. So he calls the Lord the lifter up of his head. But it brings up the question, how could he say these things? How could he be so confident that the Lord was his shield and his glory and his protector, or the lifter up of his head, after he had sinned so terribly? After he had gotten himself into this terrible situation, can he really just say, I trust in the Lord. It's going to be all right because the Lord has my back. That's a point of dissonance there. And we see back when Nathan had confronted him and his repentance, that's what he's thinking of. That's what he's going back to. When David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord," and Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." So this fact that Nathan told David, this fact that his sin had been put away, is something that he can rest in, something that he can orient himself right and understand his relationship with God by. It's a clean slate. His sins have been taken. God, through a Hail Mary, 100,000 light years away, the east is from the west, he took his sin and he put it away from him. So there's a clean slate there, except it wasn't just a clean slate. If you go back more chapters, if you go back to chapter 7, the Davidic covenant is there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God tells David that he would establish his seed, that he would establish his throne, and his seed would be sitting on the throne forever. And that at some point, one would sit on his throne, and God would be his father, and he would be his son. He would be God's son. So David knows these things are going to pass. The Lord said that his mercy would not depart from his seed. His mercy, his hesed, that Hebrew word that means his loyal covenant love and mercy, it would not depart from David's seed. So he knows these things. He knows the end of the story. He knows that the holy hill of Zion is the Lord's. And it's God who set him up as king there. He didn't choose himself to be king. It's God who chose him to be king. He's the Lord's anointed. And furthermore, his sons would sit on his throne. They'd be anointed. They'd be chosen. And it wouldn't happen this way. It wouldn't happen as one deposing him. He's confident in these things. And he reminds himself of these truths, that God is his shield and his glory and the lifter up of his head, to get his bearings. Remember his part, the part that David has guaranteed in God's big picture. These pressures that were coming in on him, they didn't tell the whole story. When you know the whole story, it changes how you act in the middle of it. So once he assessed the situation, once he had this sit rep, and the facts on the ground were laid out, and the facts above the ground were added into the situation, the big picture was seen. And don't be fooled, we can see the big picture. God tells us in his word what the big picture is. He makes us capable of seeing the big picture. So once he's done that, David knows that the next step is to cry out to the Lord. So verse 4, he says, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah." So crying out to the Lord is both an act of humility, saying, "I can't do what needs to be done," and it's also an act of confidence in God. It's saying, "You know what I need, Lord. You know what I need, and I can't make it happen. I need you to make it happen. Only you can give me what I need." And then after he cries out to the Lord, he immediately recognizes God's faithfulness in hearing that cry. He cries to the Lord with his voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, he says. He knows that the Lord heard him because he's been forgiven of his sins, because he has this covenant relationship with God. He knows when he speaks to the Lord that the Lord hears him. And that is an act of God's faithfulness to move him forward, to encourage him to move forward. And so I think this, where the situation is in the psalm, is 2 Samuel 15:31. 2 Samuel 15:31. He says, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee." Oh, I think I got the wrong reference there. Oh, 1530. "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and has his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." So they're going away weeping in shame, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears his cry, so he's encouraged by this, and then he takes the leap into the abyss where there's no ability to control his circumstances. Verse 5 says, "I laid me down and slept." When you go to sleep, when you close your eyes, you can't see if the enemy's coming around the corner. David can't be looking over his shoulder with his bug eyes. When he's snoring, he can't hear the twigs cracking as the enemies sneak up on him behind him. He doesn't have the ability to freak out if he's sleeping. And he goes to sleep. He says, "I laid me down and slept." And then after he had slept, an act of God's faithfulness was observed. Another act of God's faithfulness. First one was that the Lord heard him. And the second one is this: "I awaked," the end of verse 5. "I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." Why did he wake up? Because the Lord sustained him. So everybody here knows what this feels like. You're here, you're awake, you woke up, and you know what it feels like. But have you ever seen it as an occasion? Have you ever observed the occasion of waking up as an act of God's faithfulness? I hope you have. And if not, you can do it now. You can say right now, "Thank you, Lord, I woke up. Thank you for your faithfulness." Just maybe some inspiring details about this idea of sleep and the Lord sustaining us is that the average person's heartbeat is 60 beats per minute. And if you multiply that by 60 minutes for an hour, it's 3,600 times an hour. And if you sleep 8 hours, that's 28,800 times that your heart beats when you're sleeping. And you didn't choose for the heart to beat any of those 28,800 times. Even when you're awake, you don't choose it. But that happened, and it was the Lord sustaining you when it happened last night. You might not have slept 8 hours, you might have slept more than 8 hours, but around 25,000-30,000 heartbeats. And when your heart was beating, it was taking oxygen that your lungs had put into your bloodstream in the about 7,500 breaths that you took when you slept last night. And it got that oxygen out of this air and argon and whatever other gases that are mixed together in such a perfect way so that your body could do this. God designed your heart, designed your lungs, designed your body for all of it to work together, put you in this atmosphere so that you could go to sleep and wake up. And it's an occasion to thank God for his faithfulness. And that's what he does in verse 5. He awaked because the Lord sustained him. And so emboldened by this act of God's faithfulness and his recognition of God's faithfulness in it, emboldened by this, he takes courage. In verse 6, he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. He went from fear to courage. And how did it happen? It was because he meditated on who God was in his situation. He's checked out his situation. He got the details straight. And then he added God into the equation. And he meditated on who God was, specifically who God was, for the problems that he had. And he meditated on that. And that took him from fear to courage. He wouldn't be afraid of 10,000s of people. And he had 10,000s of people around him. He cries out again in verse 7, Arise, Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. So God answers his prayer. When he cries out, he cries out for God to help him. He says, There's this counselor that Absalom has taken, Absalom has turned against me, and his words are like, they're always true. He's the best counselor there is, and everybody knows he's the best counselor there is. And the fact that Absalom has taken him from me is minus 100 points for me in this battle. And God asks for him to turn his counsel into nothing. And when he gives him counsel, he gives him great counsel. He tells Absalom, hey, David has just fled after you just come into Jerusalem. He's just fled. Let me get 12,000 people together so we can go get him right now, real quick. And we can take him right now. But another counselor comes who's loyal to David and plants some bad advice in Absalom's head and tells him, no, that's a bad idea. David's a mighty warrior. And when you send these 12,000 people, you're not guaranteed a victory with that. Let's go to all of Israel and get more soldiers so that we can take him down. And we'll take him down permanently. And he decided he was going to listen to the counselor that David had planted. And that was the deciding factor, this tiny little change in the plans that this counselor that David had planted in there was how God would change the plans to give David the victory. He might well have been taken down if Absalom had listened to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the counselor whose word was like gold. And if Absalom had listened to him, then David might have been taken down. He was weak. He was ashamed. His head was still down. But the fact that he listened to the other counselor, Hushai the Archite, the fact that he listened to that counselor and took some extra time to gather more forces together, it also allowed David to gather more forces together. And so when Absalom finally got his army together and brought him out to get David, David had had a force that he'd be able to fight against him with. And if you've read the story before, you know the story. You might have this image in your head of this beautiful young son of David with beautiful hair and locks being caught up in a tree, caught up in an oak tree, and being run through with the spears of Joab. So after God works things out so that the Absalom follows the bad counsel and David gathers his soldiers together, David does go and win the victory. With this courage that he got, as he was his fear was transformed to courage through this meditation, he does go forth. He acts with that courage. He acts on the guarantee of God's future faithfulness. Verse 7, as he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," he continues, and he catalogs, he remembers the acts of God's past faithfulness. "For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." He remembers how God has given him all those victories that I opened up the sermon with, over the Philistines, over the Amalekites, and all the other groups that God had given him the victories over. He remembers God's faithfulness, and he goes counting on the fact that God's going to be faithful in the future. And he finishes out the psalm by saying, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Just a cap to say, you know what, God, salvation is yours. You give it or you take it away. So the idea to sum up this psalm, if we look at the big picture of the story of Absalom and how it relates here, we would say despite facing dire circumstances and consequences partly stemming from his own sins, David has a trust in God's covenant promises, and that enabled him to meditate on God as his shield, his glory, and restorer. And it transformed his fear into courage. So that allowed him to go from ashamed with his head down. The Lord lifted his head up and he went forward to do what God called him to do, to reign over Israel. It wasn't easy. There was a civil war. People died. There was consequences for David's sin. But the Lord was with him. And when we take this psalm, the way Psalms 1 and 2 tell us to take the rest of the book, when we take it, it gives us this idea, this principle, that when you're in over your head, you need to dive deep into God's character. When you're in over your head, when it feels like you're in over your head and you can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished, when the pressures are coming in on you, squeezing you, and you don't see a way out, and other people around you don't see a way out for you, then we need to go deep into God's character. Because the reality is that we're not in over our head. If we're with God, if the Lord's with us, then we're not in over our head. No situation's bigger than him. So the general idea of Psalms 1 and 2 is that You meditate on the law of the Lord. You meditate on God, and it shapes you into one that's like a tree that's planted by the river of living water that brings forth fruit in its season, and it prospers. And that's what's happening. The general principle in this specific situation, David's meditating on the fact that God's his shield and his glory and the lifter up of his head. And that made him like a tree. That made him able to bring forth fruit in its season, and prosper. So how we take it in our new covenant context. David was trusting in the future son of his that would sit on the throne. And we know that Jesus came as a fulfillment of that covenant that God had with David. We know that he brought a new and better covenant, in which everyone who enters it is saved. saved from the penalty of our sins, saved from a life of spiritual blindness, saved from the family of Adam and adopted into God's own family, Christ, the second Adam. This covenant is available to you and me because Jesus paid for it with his own body and blood. And you must turn from your own fantasies of self-protection, of self-glory, self-redemption, and declare that salvation belongs to the Lord. You can't do it yourself. You can't save yourself. It's his, and of his own free will, he offers it to you. You must kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says. You must come as a conquered king would to the throne of the king who conquered him, on your knees and reach up, as it were, to kiss his feet. You must submit to his rule, and he'll save you by ruling you. If you've submitted to his lordship, you've been adopted into his family. And you know he's a generous king and a kind father. And whenever his children are in crisis, he knows what they have a shortage of. David had a shortage of physical protection. He had a shortage of security. He had a shortage of glory. His worth was down, like his stock plummeted, right? And he had messed things up so bad. He had no ability to restore it. He had no ability to lift up his head. He had a shortage of all these things. And just like anything that we come into a shortage of, or we feel like we don't have enough of, and which creates a crisis in our life, just like anything that we actually need, God has it. And he has no shortage of it. And he knows that we need it. And he desires to give it to us in his time when we need it. He's not stingy. We can count on him to be generous with what we need. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All things we need. So to apply this, to apply what the psalm communicates to us, I think it gives us this pattern that we can follow. That we need to meditate and affirm on God's attributes, not just random attributes. David didn't meditate on God's self-generation, which I don't say that lightly to say that it's a worthless doctrine, but it's not the one he needed. What he needed was the fact that God was a shield and God was his glory and the lifter up of his head. We need to meditate and affirm the things about God that are what we need. And that's hard to see sometimes. And that's why we have our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we have pastors. That's why we have people that have been through things before that can see into our lives and can see the crises that we're in, the apparent crises that we're in, and the shortage of the apparent shortage of whatever we think we need and how God has it. So we need to meditate on these things, and we need to affirm that God is what we need. And then we need to cry out to him. We need to acknowledge that God is the one that has what we need and that we can't fix things ourselves. And then we need to recognize God's faithfulness in the present and in the past. And if you can't think of anything, just the fact that you woke up this morning. But there's more. There's more than that, right? God's been faithful. If you've lived any amount of time, you know that. And then we need to take courage and act based on the guarantee of his future faithfulness. And that action, includes crying out again and again. In this psalm, there's multiple times that he cries out to the Lord. So that's in that pattern. We need to take courage and we need to act and we need to do what God's called us to do. So let's go through these things. With God being a shield, do you fear physical threats? Do you understand yourself to be in a crisis of physical security? Whether it's because of terrorists that infiltrate our border and could be down the road, or nuclear weapons that could be launched at any minute in our direction. Broad range of reasons why we might have a perceived crisis of physical security. We have children. It's hard to imagine terrible things happening to our children. And by saying, do you fear physical threats, I don't mean, do you recognize physical threats? And do you take steps to mitigate the risks? I mean, do you fear physical threats? And then take action, take steps, and then trust in the steps that you've taken to mitigate the risks. Like, do you have alarms in your house and weapons and procedures that you follow and double checks and triple checks for those procedures? And a lot of people might be like, yeah, so. But I want to be careful because those things aren't bad. Having weapons isn't bad, obviously. Having alarms isn't bad. Having procedures isn't bad. But it's when you trust in those things that it becomes bad. When you say, you know what? This is my protection. This is my shield. Is it hard for you to sleep at night? Do you pay attention? Do you pay attention to the people that you're talking to? The people that are right in front of you? Or are you distracted about what might be going on around the corner so that it keeps you from engaging with people? If this is you, you need to meditate and affirm that God is your shield, that God is with you. If He is, do you have a covenant relationship with God? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus? Have you been adopted into His family? If so, He's your Father. He's your shield. So you need to meditate and affirm these things. Psalm 18, verse 2, says that God is a fortress. And that's, you know, throughout the Psalms, there's just so much content for this. And it's how we're supposed to use the Psalms. It says, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So meditate and affirm these things and then cry out to the Lord. Say, God, I need you to protect me. I've been responsible. I've been a steward of what you've given me. I've taken action to mitigate the risk. But God, ultimately, I need you to protect me. And then recognize that He heard you when you cry out and thank Him for hearing you. And then next time you make it through something, then give Him the praise. Thank the Lord. Say, thank you, God, for keeping me safe. Thank you, God, for getting me through that. Think on His past faithfulness. Think of how He's brought you through hard situations, dangerous situations. And then meditate on the guarantee you have of His future faithfulness. He will protect you as much as you need to be protected. So meditate on the guarantee you have of His future faithfulness. And then take courage and do what He's called you to do. He hasn't called you to do anything that He won't protect you to do it, amen. How about the next one? Glory. What do we find our glory in? What do we find our honor in, our worth, and our value? And do you have a crisis in that area? Do you have a perceived shortage of glory such that it keeps you from doing what God made you to do? Does it paralyze you because you understand yourself to be worthless? Or do you think of yourself as a burden on people and no more than that? Do you consider yourself a reject or even a mistake? Or maybe you're wise and you're strong and you're rich and you boast in these things. Eventually, I tell you with confidence, eventually you will have a crisis of worth because those things are fleeting. Your wisdom will not always be wise, and your strength will turn into weakness, and your riches will go fly away, like the Proverbs say. Psalm 8 is a good place to meditate about our glory. the glory that God gives us. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Are you in this category of humanity? Are you a human? Then God has crowned you with glory and honor. He's made you to take dominion over his creation. And this is a glorious thing. So meditate on that, or many other places in the scriptures that talk about the glory that God puts on us, or Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then cry out to God. Say, "God, I need to understand my worth. I need to understand what you've made me for and the capabilities that you've given me so that I can do what you made me to do. God, would you be my glory?" Cry out to God and then recognize his faithfulness. Realize that he heard you when you cried out to him, and that he is faithful. And then take courage and act. Act based on the guarantee that he will give you what you need. When you seek him for what you need, he will give you what you need when you need it. How about the lifter up of mine head, the other thing that David meditated on that brought his fear and transformed it to courage? The lifter up of his head. It's really tied a lot to glory as well, but it's about restoration. God being the lifter up of your head is the one who restores you. When you mess things up, and you will mess things up, if you haven't already, and if you think you haven't already, it's probably because you just don't know about it. If you've messed things up, then God will make things right. It's an amazing thing to think about, the promise of Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for the good of those that love him and who are called according to his purpose. And he does it because those whom he predestined, or those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might have many brethren. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. I didn't quote that well. Romans chapter 8. And verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So this is what comes right after Romans 8:28. The fact that God works all things together is toward this end. And so we know the end of the story. We know that whatever we're going through that seems like a crisis, God's using it to conform us to the image of his son, that he's going to take the crooked lines and he's going to make them straight. He's going to take our feeble offerings and even the things that we mess up, he's going to restore them. He's going to put things back together, ultimately. So is your head hanging low because you messed things up and you can't put them back together? Maybe you've always been the fixer and that now your ability to fix things has just run out. Something messed up so bad that you can't put it back together. Thank the Lord that he's allowing you to see that you're not the lifter up of your head. And you need to depend on him to be the lifter up of your head. So meditate on that. Meditate on the fact that the Lord is your shepherd, that he restores your soul. And when you meditate on these things and affirm them, then cry out to the Lord and think about his past faithfulness, his current faithfulness. Then act with courage based on the guarantee of his future faithfulness. Psalm 23 really is a good one that just ties all these things together. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." My shield, right? "Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, the lifter up of mine head." You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That guarantee of God's future faithfulness. We're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, in conclusion, do you think you're in over your head? What do you think you're in over your head about? Whatever you perceive yourself to be in a shortage of, you either don't really have a shortage of it or you don't need it. When you look to God as your provider, as the one who will save, the one who owns salvation, salvation is the Lord's, then you realize that there's no shortage of anything you actually need. We should all be doing things with our lives that make it look to the world around us that we're in over our head. Because according to their worldview, the people that don't believe in the Lord, they don't believe in the Lord. They don't think he's there. They don't think the provision that we need, that we're depending on, they don't think it's actually going to come through. They don't think the work that we do is actually going to bear the fruit that we're counting on. They don't think there's going to be a good end to our story. And so we should all be doing things that seem crazy, kind of crazy to the people around us. It should look to the world like we're in over our heads because we're depending on resources that they don't think exist. Even when we mess up and reap the consequences, once we've been confronted with our sin and we respond in repentance, then we can humbly but courageously stand against 10,000 of warriors surrounding us because we stand with Jesus, and Jesus isn't afraid of them, and neither should we be. God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the balm to our souls that the book of Psalms is. Help us to meditate on your word. Help us to see our situation with eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. And even when we can't, even when we try and we don't have eyes to see what you're doing, help us to trust that you do have the big picture under control. God, that you are our shield, that you're our glory, and that you're the lifter up of our heads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.